you may be seated. Join with me in prayer before we dive into God's word this morning. Almighty God, we praise you and we thank you. And we lift your name up. We bow down before your throne, Lord. And Father, as we study your word today, we ask that you would give us soft hearts. We ask that you would give us eyes that desire to see and ears that desire to hear, Lord. We ask that you would help us to be doers of the word, not just hearers. Father, I ask that you would be with me. Help to make my words clear and concise. Help me to handle your word faithfully and true. But most of all, Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection that brings us forgiveness of sin, something that we could never, ever repay you for and something that we are so grateful for, Lord. And we pray all of these things in his name. And the church said, amen. This morning, I had a little bit of a funny story. I guess not funny, ha-ha, but Virginia had all the songs prepared, and if you listen to the lyrics of all the songs that we're singing, they all have to do with the name of God, right? Blessed be your name, the name of God, Emmanuel, I lift your name on high. She did not realize that the sermon we're going to be talking about this morning is all about the name of God and the name of Jesus. That's a God thing. And so I think it's kind of funny how God does those things where he just puts things in place, because we are going to be talking about, in the book of John, seven times where Jesus says the phrase, I am. And we're gonna work through the scriptures and talk about what exactly it means when Jesus says the phrase, I am. And as you're going to see, it has to do with the name of God. So, if you have your Bibles, I would love if you would turn with me and start making your way to John chapter 8 for a moment. And as you're making your way there, we've been going through this series in the book of John called Sevens. We've been looking at all of these different things that Jesus does that all come in groups of seven in the book of John. So we talked about how seven different times Jesus says, I am something. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the shepherd. I am the gate. Seven different times that Jesus says this. We talked about seven different times that Jesus talks about his hour. He says, my hour has not yet come. My hour is not yet come. My hour has finally come. And he mentioned this seven different times. We're going to be talking about seven different festivals that Jesus attends. And all of this is pointing to the idea that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And John is using this sevens motif to point us in that direction. Because seven is one of those numbers that's meant to remind us of righteousness. It's meant to remind us of God. That's why God made the earth in 7 days. That's why seven is this number that pops up in the Bible over and over and over again. And this is a subtle little thing that John's doing to point us in that direction. And so this morning, we're going to look at seven different times where Jesus says the phrase, I am. So in John chapter 8, just to kind of give you the background here, Jesus is having this argument with the Jewish people about who is truly a son of Abraham. And he's saying, Jesus is basically telling them, you ought to be listening to me. And they're like, we don't need to listen to you because we're descendants of Abraham. We are God's chosen people. And Jesus is arguing back and forth with these people. And in John 8:56, this is how the conversation ends. Jesus says to these people, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing me. He saw it and was glad. So they're trying to claim ownership of being a descendant of Abraham, therefore that makes us something special. And Jesus is like, even Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. And the Jewish people were like, you're not even 50 years old yet, and yet you have seen Abraham? And very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And at this point, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Some of you might know the direction we're going to go with this phrase, where before Abraham was, I am. Some of you might be aware of what Jesus means when he says that. Some of you might not. Some of you might be like, that's a weird thing to say, Jesus. Before Abraham was, I am. Like, that's cryptic. That doesn't make any sense. If you do know, don't spoil it for anybody. What we're going to do is we're gonna dig a little bit deeper into that saying that Jesus says and try to understand it. And if you don't know, what we're going to do is we're going to go back and trace our way through the Old Testament and explain exactly what it is that Jesus is trying to say when he says the phrase, before Abraham was, I am. And then in keeping with this series, we're going to look at six other times, total of seven times, that Jesus says the phrase, I am. And so just to kind of give you a little bit of structure to you know where this message is going, first we're going to explain what that even means when Jesus says, I am. We're going to explain the history of that phrase. And then number two, we're going to dig a little bit deeper into the meaning behind it and trace through the Bible and explain the deeper sense of what Jesus is getting at when he says, I am. And then number three, we're going to identify all seven places where Jesus says it. And four, finally, we're going to apply it to us and say, what does this have to do with us? And we're going to say, what does this have to do with me when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am? So, with all that said, part one, what does Jesus even mean when he says, I am? Flip back with me to Exodus chapter 3. In the book of Exodus, there's a young Hebrew man named Moses who is tending sheep in the region of Midian. If you can picture a map in your mind, or if you have a map in the back of your Bible, that's a great place to look. So Midian, if you picture on your Bible the northeast corner of Africa, that's Egypt. And then you have that little peninsula just to the, let's see, my mirror image here, just to the east of that is Sinai. And then on the other side of that is modern-day Saudi Arabia and the Middle East. Midian is this region just east of Sinai, right across the Red Sea. So you've got this little strip of water between Egypt and Sinai and what we would think of as the Middle East. And then Midian is just right over due east of the Red Sea, that long, skinny sea that you can see in your mind. If you guys say, if you got a map in the back of your Bible, great time to kind of look at that. On the far western edge of Saudi Arabia, modern day. And Moses is tending sheep out in Midian because Moses grew up, even though he was a Hebrew boy, growing up under slavery in Egypt, through the providence of God, found himself living in the royal court of the Pharaoh. And one day, as Moses is walking around, he sees this Egyptian slave driver beating one of his own people. And Moses becomes overcome with anger. He kills the slave driver and buries his body in the sand and then flees out to the region of Midian as a fugitive. He's on the run. He's on the lam because he murdered somebody and he's afraid for his life. So he's out in Midian. He gets hooked up with this guy named Jethro and meets his daughter and gets married. And he starts sort of living the quiet life as a fugitive. It's almost like the ancient version of the witness protection program. I committed murder back in Egypt, and now I'm out tending sheep, just trying to mind my own business and get by and hope that nobody comes after me. And so as Moses is out tending to his sheep, he comes across this strange sight. He sees a bush that is burning but not being consumed. Right? You can imagine, if a bush is on fire, eventually it's going to get burnt up. But he's looking at this thing, and it just keeps burning and burning and burning. And so Moses is like, I need to go over and investigate that. He gets over there, and God himself calls to Moses from the burning bush and tells him, look, the Hebrew people are suffering in slavery under the Pharaoh. I've heard their cries. I'm going to rescue them, and you're the one that I'm going to send to do it through. Remember why he's in Midian? He's a fugitive. You think the idea of going back to Egypt sounded good to him right about now? So Moses comes up with every excuse in the book not to go. He's like, oh, Lord, I can't. They won't listen to me. Sorry, I've got a stutter. Sorry, Lord, I can't do that. And what if they don't believe me? And God comes up with an answer for every excuse that Moses has. Isn't that funny? And at one point, in the middle of this back and forth between Moses and God, when he's trying to find excuses not to go back to Egypt, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, Moses says, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? I think at this point, Moses thought he had stumped God. See, if you go back to Genesis 32, there's an account of this guy named Jacob who wrestles with God. And at one point, Jacob asks what God's name is. And God responds to Jacob, why do you ask my name? And then he blessed him there. And so I think what Moses was thinking was, I've got God stumped. I'll ask him what his name is. And then when he refuses to tell me what his name is, then I can be like, oh, sorry, God, I can't go. They're not going to believe me because I don't even know your name. So that's, darn it, I guess I got to stay out here in Midian and tend to the sheep. That's not what God does, though. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And this is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So Moses asked God what his name is, and Moses says, I am is my name. In Hebrew, that's Echye. The phrase I am, I don't want to get too deep into grammar here, but the phrase I am, if you're a grammar nerd, is what's called an intransitive linking verb. I had to look that up, by the way. I didn't know that. Basically, and this is kind of intuitive, the phrase I am is not a sentence that can stand on its own. It's nonsensical. Am, to be, is one of those verbs that needs another word to complete its meaning. You can't just say, I am. You have to say, I am hungry. I am tall. I am Josh. You have to put something on it. It's like, kind of like the verb feel. You can't just say, I feel. It's a nonsensical phrase. What God is getting at here is that he is the definition of being. He simply is. He's all-encompassing, all-knowing, all-present, beyond any level that you and I could ever possibly comprehend. And you could almost imagine the conversation that Moses is having in his head when God says, I am, and Moses was like, yes. No, I am. But there's another layer here, and I don't want to get too deep into the Hebrew. For one, by no means am I a Hebrew expert. If you want to talk to somebody who knows the stuff, talk to Dave Robinson up at Summit Christian College. And it can get really complicated really quickly, but back of the napkin, we think of verbs in English as being past, present, and future, right? I was, I am, I will be. In Hebrew, verbs didn't really work that way. In Hebrew, verbs worked more like, is the action still ongoing, irrespective of past, present, and future? So, okay, in English, the verb I run, I could say I ran in the past, I am currently running now, or I will run in the future. In Hebrew, it's all about, is the running finished yet, irrespective of whether it's in the past or the present in future. I say all that to say, God is not saying, I am now, but I didn't used to be. He's not saying, I am now, but maybe in the future I won't be. Independent of past, present, and future, God is saying, I am amming, I am being, I am past, present, and future is. It's hard to wrap our minds around it. The best way that I want you to understand this phrase is it's more like God is saying, I was, I am, and I always will be. Full stop. Jesus is identifying himself with God when he says the phrase, before Abraham was, I am. Part two, I want us to get a little bit deeper here, because I'm sure a lot of you might have been able to put that connection together. If you know the story from the burning bush, you're like, yeah, that makes sense. God said I am, Jesus said I am, I get it. It gets so much more juicy than that. Part two, I want to dig a little deeper. Go, right here in Exodus chapter 3, right after God says, I am, then in verse 15, he says this. It says, God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my eternal name to remember for all generations. Now go and call together all the elders of Israel. Tell them, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me. He told me, I have been watching closely, and I see how the Egyptians are treating you. Now, I'm willing to bet, because there's like three Bible translations that I can think of that say the word Yahweh right there. I'm willing to bet as you were following along, you were like, I don't see that in my Bible. Your Bible probably says something like the Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, Lord is my name. In Hebrew, what God literally said to Moses is Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, is my name. Remember how I mentioned, maybe in passing, that the phrase I am in Hebrew was Echyeh? In the ancient form of Hebrew that Moses was speaking, Yahweh was the third person singular version of Echyeh. In other words, the word Yahweh means he is. That's what the connection is there. That's why God says, Yahweh is my name. He says, I am has sent to the Israelite people. And then he says, he is my name. And if you think about it, it makes sense. When God is speaking to me and he says, my name is I am, and then I speak about God, I wouldn't say I am. I would say he is. And you could, if you take the logic one step further, if I were speaking directly to God, what would his name be? You are right. We don't actually find that in the Bible, but that's the sort of thing that God's doing here with his name, Yahweh. He is. It occurs 6,000 times in the Bible, by the way, the word Yahweh. And yet, unless you've got one of like two or three English translations, you've probably never seen the word Yahweh written in the Bible. But you probably have seen L-O-R-D, Lord, all capital letters. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but over the history of the course of history of the Jewish people, they developed what they called a hedge around the Bible, a fence around the Bible. See, they were so worried about breaking the commandments of God that they put extra commandments above and beyond the commandments of God in the hopes that, well, if you try to obey this more strict commandment, then there's no way that you'll break God's actual commandment. So in the Ten Commandments, God says, you shall not take the name Yahweh in vain. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And the Jewish people were like, I have a brilliant idea. We don't want people saying the name of God in vain. So what if we just made it against the law to say God's name at all? Oh, see what they're getting at here? The problem, of course, is that the word Yahweh, God's name, comes 6,000 times in the Bible. How are you supposed to even read God's word that has God's name 6,000 times if you're not allowed to say God's name? And so what they did is they came up with this process that as you're reading along, anytime you see the word Yahweh, you're going to read Yahweh in your mind, but you are going to speak Adonai, the Lord. I do this with my kids all the time. So I'm reading Harry Potter, the Harry Potter series, to my kids before bed. And for some reason, I ended up getting the British version of the Harry Potter series. I don't know why. But in the British version, they say a bunch of weird stuff that my American kids are not going to understand. They'll say, you know, put something in the boot of the car. Or, you know, lift the bonnet, right? Put boot as trunk for us Americans here. So as I'm reading along, anytime I see a weird Britishism, I replace it on the fly. Oh, they put it in the, and I see the word boot, and I say trunk. That's what the Jewish people were doing with the name of God. They would see the name Yahweh, He is, and as they saw the name Yahweh, they would read it and they would say, Lord, Adonai. And as the Bible started to be translated into other language, from Hebrew into Greek and from Hebrew into Latin and eventually into English, the question became, what do we do with this word? What do we do with this name? Because first of all, it had been not said in history for so long that nobody actually knew how to pronounce it. In one of the songs we sang, no disrespect to the songwriter, they said Jehovah. That was an attempt back in the 1800s to try and figure out how to pronounce this Hebrew name. So they said, maybe it's Jehovah. That's wrong, by the way. They figured out that the Hebrew scribes took all the vowels from Adonai, Lord, and they put them inside of Yahweh to remind you to say Jehovah instead of Yahweh, or to say Adonai instead of Yahweh. Long story short, Jehovah's not right. The way you pronounce God's name is Yahweh. And so as they were translating the Bible in order to figure out, like, what do we do with this word, they said, let's just say Lord. The Jewish people have been saying Lord. Nobody knows how to pronounce it. So we're just going to translate it as L-O-R-D, and we're going to put it in all capital letters so that everybody knows, hopefully, that what we said was Lord, but what the word really is Yahweh. I realize that was a lot. I want us to bring it all the way back to the book of John, when Jesus keeps saying, I am. The reason I went through all of that was to explain to you that when Jesus says the phrase, I am, it's so much deeper than just saying the same thing that God said one time. Jesus is claiming to be He is. To be God in the flesh, to be Yahweh, the one who was and is to come. And sometimes He does it very, very blatantly. In John 8, when He said, before Abraham was, I am, there was no other way to interpret that other than Jesus claiming divinity. Which is why the very next thing that the Jewish people did was what? They picked up stones to have Him put to death, because you can't do that. Unless you're right, of course, and Jesus was right. So sometimes he's very blatant about it. Other times He's very subtle. Other times He says it, and it's kind of like, did He just say what I think He said? I think He said, I am. But maybe He was just saying something like, it's me. That's a valid way to translate it. Or, I am He. And so even in our English Bible, sometimes it gets translated as, it is I, or I am here, or something, because even modern translators are reading through it, and they're like, what He literally said was, I am. Is that what He's saying? No. Yes? No? I don't know. And so if you're the type of person who likes to highlight in your Bible, or circle, or write notes, this is going to be a perfect time to write down those notes and highlight, because I want to point out all seven of these I am statements. We read one of them in John 8:58. The first one, I want us to back up to John chapter 4. This is the story of Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus is traveling through the region of Samaria. He's talking with this woman, and this sort of tension between the Jews and the Samaritans comes up because they didn't get along with each other. And Jesus says to the woman, would you draw me water to give me something to drink? And the woman's like, I'm sorry, I'm Samaritan, you're Jewish, we don't associate with each other. And Jesus says, well, I can give you water that lasts forever. Really, you should be asking me for a drink. And she says, that'd be great, because I wouldn't have to keep coming to the well. How awesome would that be? And Jesus says, okay, go get your husband. And she's like, oh, about that. I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, I know. You've had five husbands, and you're living with a man right now who's not your husband. And so this tension comes up, and Jesus is telling this woman, look, there's going to come a day in which this Jew-Samaritan tension is going to be dissolved, and everybody will worship God in spirit and in truth. And in John 4:25, the woman said, I know that the Messiah, the one who called Christ, is coming, and when He comes, He'll explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am. And immediately upon hearing this, the woman goes and tells everybody she can find that she's met the Messiah, who's told her everything about her. Because he says, I, the one speaking to you, I am. Our next one comes in John chapter 6. Jump with me to John chapter 6. This is when the disciples are out rowing on the lake, and the storms are rolling through, and they're straining their oars. And it says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got in a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. And by now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, and I'm going to translate this here, I am. Don't be afraid. And then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. So in the NIV, it says, it is I. That's another one of those. What Jesus said was, I am. Echoing back to Exodus, when Yahweh, when he is, led the people through the Red Sea. And Jesus walks on the water to his disciple and proclaims to them, don't be afraid because I am. And what's interesting about this one is that this one comes up not only in John, but also in Matthew and Mark. It's one of the few accounts in John that matches up with Matthew and Mark verbatim. Because if you know anything about the Gospel of John, he doesn't like to match up with Matthew or Mark or Luke very often, because he's different. John likes to tell things his own way. And so the fact that all three accounts, Jesus says the phrase, I am, means it's a really big deal. The disciples heard it, and they knew exactly what he meant. Yahweh, he is, proclaiming his authority over nature, walking on the water itself, I am. Our next one comes in John chapter 8, just before the other one we read. Jesus is speaking to these crowds, and they're not quite certain exactly who he is. They're like, is he the Messiah? Is he demon-possessed? And in John 8:21, it says, once more Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And this made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you were from below, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. You will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Who are you? They asked. This is really brings out the oddity of the phrase, I am. Because Jesus says, if you don't believe I am, then you will die in your sins. And the Jewish people were like, you are what? Who are, like, I don't understand what exactly you're getting at here. And it says, I have much to say in judgment against you, but he who sent me is trustworthy. And what I have heard, I tell from him, I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his father. So Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know then that I am. And that I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. So two in a row here, Jesus says, I am. He says, if you don't believe that, if you don't accept that, you will die in your sins. Our next one, I want to get through these. I realize I'm running a little short on time here. In John 13, Jesus has just gotten done washing the disciples' feet, and he tells them, hey, one of you is going to betray me. And he says, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I've chosen, but this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does, you will believe that I am. Judas didn't just betray his rabbi. He didn't just betray some teacher. He betrayed I am. He betrayed Yahweh. He betrayed He is. For 30 pieces of silver, by the way, today's wages, that's like $15,000. Not a small amount of money, but it's not enough to betray the great I am, the Son of God, for 15 grand, but he does. And in our final I am statement, that betrayal comes to fruition. This is our last one here in John chapter 18. It says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all what was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, 'Who is it that you want?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'I am,' Jesus said." And again, the NIV says, "I am he," but the phrase literally is, "I am." And Judas the traitor was standing there with him. And when Jesus said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. And again, he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. If you're looking for me, let these men go." Now, if you've been counting, that's technically three times he says it there. I don't think it counts because the second two, he's still talking about the first time. If you want to count it as seven, that's great. It's technically nine times he says the phrase, "I am," neither here nor there. But notice what happens. The soldiers come up and say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am." And they fell to the ground. This is a really hard thing to visualize in my mind. I don't know if you've ever had trouble visualizing this. For Jesus to simply say the phrase, "I am," and knock over an entire detachment of Roman soldiers. I don't know if you know this or not. Roman soldiers were the most well-trained, formidable force in the entire known world at the time. Like, Rome literally once fought a war against a guy whose soldiers were riding elephants, and Rome won. That's the Punic Wars back in the 300s BC. The Emperor Hannibal literally brought freaking elephants across the mountains, and Rome won. These were not like mamby-pamby little soldiers. These were the toughest, hardest trained fighting men in the entire known world. And Jesus says two words, "I am," and they fell to the ground. So what do we do with all of this? Part four of our message this morning. So what? Jesus is God. He said it a bunch of times. Jesus is the I am. He is ever present. Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." He's making the exact same claim that God made in the burning bush. Jesus has no beginning. He has no end. He's the one who was and is to come forever and ever. Amen. And yet I think sometimes our actions don't always show that we believe that to be true. Sometimes we say it with our mouths, but do we really believe it in our hearts? Sometimes we're like the Samaritan woman. Sometimes we try to hide our sins from God. "Oh, you want me to bring my husband? I don't even have a husband. This guy doesn't need to know that I've had five. I'll just try and hide my sin from God." But God knows. You don't hide things from Jesus because he is. Sometimes we're like the disciples, trying to do everything on our own, rowing and straining against the storms of life with the waves crashing all around us, and we feel like we're hopelessly lost at sea, but we're still rowing. And Jesus comes to us in our darkest moments and says, "I am." I'm with you, not just in the good times when the sun is shining, but in the middle of the storm, I am. And it's in that exact moment that we need to stop straining and rowing and stop trying to handle everything on our own and understand that Jesus is the one who was and is to come, and we can give it to him. He can handle it. He can handle our pain. He can handle our sin. He can handle our shame. Sometimes we're like the Jewish people that Jesus was talking to who just don't get it. Jesus said to the group in John 8 three different times, I am. And they were like, we don't understand what you're talking about, Jesus. You are what? I don't get it. And Jesus says, I am again. And they're like, still don't understand what that means. You don't have to understand everything about Jesus in order to follow him and obey him and love him. You don't need to know what an intransitive linking verb is. You don't need to know the phrase Echye and Yahweh and Adonai. You don't need to know any of that in order to follow and love and obey Jesus. You need to trust that he is. And sometimes we're like Judas. Sometimes we know that God is good. Sometimes we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but something shiny distracts us and we throw it all away for 30 pieces of silver, 15 grand. That's a lot. I could buy a lot of groceries for $15,000. And all I would have to do is just betray my principles just a little bit. I could get this promotion at work, and all I would have to do is just stop talking about Jesus so much. Or all I would have to do is just get in with this crowd or get in with that crowd. And time and time and time again, Jesus tells us, I am. Means he's greater than 30 pieces of silver. He's greater than that promotion. He's greater than this friend group or that friend group or whatever temptation is coming at you to betray him for just a little bit. Time and time again, Jesus tells us, I am the one who was and is to come. When we put our trust in our hope, in knowing that he is the great I am, that he is Yahweh, that he is ruler and king of all things, we can feel confident and secure in him because he is the great I am. And there's nothing in this world that comes even close to knowing the love of Jesus and knowing that the I am has you in his hands. So what do we do with that phrase, I am? We believe it. We act it out. We live lives that show that we believe that he is Lord, that he is King, that he is Yahweh, the great I am. That's what we do. Will you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we praise you. We bow down before your throne. We ask that you would take our lives and make them yours, Lord. When the waves of life are crashing against us, when the temptations are coming at us, when our lack of understanding is drawing us away from you, Lord, help us to put our trust and faith in the fact that you are Lord. You are Yahweh. You are the one who was and is to come, Father. We praise you and thank you for your Son. That he is that fully God and fully man, and he is fully in control of our lives, Lord. And we just ask that you would help us to follow and obey him as King and Lord and God. And we pray all of this in his holy and precious name. Amen.